Well, welcome back to our next part of our study into Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're going to start very brief recaps of the first two parts of the study to refresh ourselves before we get into the text of chapter 2. First off, we looked at Galatia being not a city but a region, now part of modern-day Turkey. And it was known as Asia Minor. Asia Minor is where it was located, also known as Anatolia. It was a crossroads of the ancient world, a lot of mass migrations and armies going through it. And one of the groups that stayed in the area were Celts that had migrated through northern Europe. And they were known as the Gauls of the area, the Gallia or Galatae. These people did bring with them some animistic beliefs that were animistic being that there was a spirit in everything, and that was also, onto that, they bolted some of the Greek and Roman beliefs that were predominant in the area, especially that of a local version of the god Apollo, who was known as Attis. There were four major cities in southern Galatia that Paul and Barnabas visited. And they established congregations there during their first missionary journey. That was Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And we do have a lot of evidence, basically undeniable, that the letter was indeed written by Paul. Now, most biblical scholars will say that Paul wrote this letter around 49 AD, and they say that he wrote in Antioch in Syria, which is very, very likely that he wrote it there. However, the question is when. What we're going to see today, they believe that a lot of those biblical scholars believe that he wrote the letter in Antioch on the way to the council at Jerusalem to settle on the topic of circumcision for Gentiles. However, we're going to see some evidence today that would lead us to believe very strongly that it was indeed after the council that he wrote the this letter. Now, the main issue in the meeting, of course, for the council was addressing the Jews' teaching that that circumcision was required for salvation for Gentiles as well as the Jews, and that the rest of the law must be kept as well by all. If you were going to be saved. And this was a big deal, because if we looked at how God's opening of salvation to Jews, to Gentiles rather, that was an identity crisis for the early church. How was that going to be resolved? Now in chapter 1, some of the key takeaways that we looked at in the second piece of the study was looking at how in the first chapter in several ways that Paul states that his authority and his position as an apostle is not through man. He didn't go to Peter or James or any of the other apostles in order to be accredited or to be raised to a position. Instead, Paul says that he is an apostle directly through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And he backs this up throughout that chapter by recounting his conversion on the road to Damascus and the events that happened afterwards. And he claims that by the time he finally did meet Peter and James, when he eventually went to Jerusalem, that it was not to be given an okay by them, but rather to prove that the gospel that Paul was preaching was the same as that understood and preached by Peter, James, and the rest of the apostles, that there is one gospel. And that the Greek indicates that this is the one and only gospel that belongs to Jesus Christ. And he then goes on to state that any other additional gospel or different gospel is to be rejected. That no matter who says it, even if it were an angel from heaven, that it was to be accursed. Whoops. It's getting a little touchy. Paul then addresses some of the doubts that the early church members had regarding him. How is he to reconcile his past actions against the church? How difficult would it have been if you had family members or friends who had been persecuted by Paul or because of him? See, Paul doesn't offer excuses. He's very matter-of-fact about what had happened in the past, but then he shows how his very conversion is proof of God's incredible power to change hearts. And then we see a glimpse. We see a glimpse into time in Paul's life that must have been very difficult when church leadership had sent him to serve in a small backwater area. But we noted that even though Paul was an apostle through Christ, not through man, he also bowed to the recognized authority of church leadership. And so he went for a time of seasoning before he would fulfill the ministry that God had prepared him for. So that brings us up to chapter 2. Now sometimes as we read through the books of the Bible, we see these chapter breaks that just don't make any sense at all, because of course the numbering and the verses and the chapter breaks were artificial constructs to help us find things faster. And this is one of those chapter breaks that doesn't really make any sense where they put it. So we're going to back up a little bit into chapter 1, and we're going to reread, backing up into verse 18 through the end of that chapter. It says, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, 'He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith, which he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God in me." So again, this is speaking of after the time when the gospel of Christ was revealed to him in the wilderness of Arabia. It was a time frame of about 3 years. It was suspected to be between 45 and 48 AD. So we see that he went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and here's where we pick up again in chapter 2. It says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me." Now, the 14 years here is most likely referring back to the date of Paul's conversion. So we're talking about right around 49 AD here. Now, this was the time leading right into the Jerusalem conference as described in Acts 15. Now again, a lot of these biblical scholars, most of them in fact, believe that Galatians was written before the conference, but this passage seems to contradict that view, and we'll dig into why here in a moment. In any case, it's not essential to the understanding of the letter and the points that it makes. Now, Titus himself is an uncircumcised Gentile. Now, back in those days, it was pretty easy to check whether someone was circumcised or not, because public bathing areas, sporting events were held in the nude, plus it was a much more open society than in our society regarding nudity. So all of these things would have made it pretty easy to tell the difference between a Jew and a Gentile. So now, here's the question. Why were Paul and Barnabas going to Jerusalem, and why would they want to take Titus with them? Well, what it did was it presented quite a team. You had Paul, the ex-Pharisee, and then Barnabas was a Levite. He was loved by everyone. He was an encourager by nature, and he was also a Jew. And then Titus was a very strong Gentile with a lot of character, well-respected. So put them together, working with God's Holy Spirit, and they become a very strong witness that God is working with all people at this time. Now, we'll return to the context of the meeting at the Jerusalem conference, because we're going to need to review some of this to lay a foundation for what we'll continue to read in Galatians. So we'll go to Acts 15, first couple of verses. It says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." So the key question at hand here was whether circumcision was necessary in order to come under the covenant with God. The question again is, how do you become of the seed of Abraham? Since circumcision was the sign that was given, it's an important subject. See, to the Jews, circumcision is a matter of life and death. See, even today, Jews will have their sons circumcised. If you don't, you're cut off from God, unable to enter into covenant with God. And there was a time in Jewish history where Greek rulers, around the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, outlawed circumcision. It was punishable by death. And you can read about these events in Josephus, as well as the books of 1 and 2 Maccabees. And these accounts, they're horrifying. First, authorities would take a male child and would execute him in front of the parents. And then they would kill the parents. And then they would kill the rabbi who performed the circumcision. But the Jews put their lives on the line to circumcise their children. And because, again, to not do so would be to cut themselves off from God. So this law was one of the keys to the rebellion led by the Maccabees. Now, it really is, and it's difficult for us to see how important this subject was. But we'll think about, you know, how seriously we take our constitutional rights here in America. For example, since it sets off both sides, look at the Second Amendment. Second Amendment, for those who aren't up on their Constitution, that's the amendment that guarantees the freedom of citizens to bear arms, to own firearms. It's a hot-button topic, for sure, especially in the past couple of years. But even though so many people hold that as very, you know, very closely to them, does that right identify you as an American? What does identify you? Is there any universally held value or identifying physical sign to show that you are an American? So we don't have anything that's a close analog, a very close comparison to how important circumcision was to the Jewish people. But here we have this very closely held belief. It goes to the core of who the Jews were. In essence, you know, they're at this point where they're like, wait a minute, our fathers, they put their lives literally on the line for circumcision, and now you're going to tell me that it's not necessary. Now, that must have been one doozy of a conference that they had. Because again, you're wrestling with the idea that one of the very things that identified you as being in a covenant relationship with God is no longer necessary. So, all right, note the certain others, certain men, where are we at here? And also, you cannot be central. All right, well, I'm going to move on. Here's the question. Do you need to be circumcised in order to be saved? Is that essential? And then, by extension, there was also the question of, do you need to go from a Gentile, then to a Jew, and then to Christian? What's the path? You know, because if you went from Gentile to Jew to Christian, that would entail circumcision. So the question of circumcision is extremely important. It's got to be addressed. And when we go back to those first couple of verses, we see a couple of other interesting tidbits that help to bring this time alive for us. One of the things that you'll note is that this is not put to a general vote to membership. This is an issue that would be determined by the elders and the apostles, by the ministry of the church, trusting that God is directing his church, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church and would direct this decision. And we do have that same model today with the various issues and the questions that are put to our council of elders to debate and to come to decisions on. Now, these verses also tell us that the men who were saying that you had to be circumcised were from Judea. Now, as such, they come with some authority in the eyes of some of the churches. You know, today it would be like a minister coming from the home office and stating something in a sermon. Now, humanly speaking, you would recognize a level of authority. However, you also must continue to compare whatever they say against the Word of God. It must be tested. Now, when we look at verse 2, we see that Paul and Barnabas stood on the other side of the question. They stood on the other side of the question. Let's note something about this issue and about these men from Judea. See, Scripture does not say that these men were false teachers or that they had a bad attitude. They were teaching what they believed. See, remember who they were. They were Jews, and it was the culture of the Jews that circumcision was absolutely required. See, in their mind, it wasn't even possible that you could be in a covenant relationship with God if you weren't circumcised. How could you, since circumcision was the very sign of it? Now, it's made clear that Paul and Barnabas could not get these men to see differently, nor did they change their minds. So they eventually agreed to take it up the line for a decision. So, you know, let's take this to the leadership of the church, to the ministry in Jerusalem. Of course, that's what they did. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now, this is not saying that they traveled as they were traveling, that they were trying to build up a voting block to take with them or anything like that. What this is doing is simply telling what work God had been doing with the Gentiles. And the brethren recognized the work, and they had joy at the fruits it was bringing. I have a feeling that the Church of God has always been much the way that it is now, where no matter where we go, we could show up in any congregation, anywhere in the world, and we would be received with joy by our brethren. Yeah, we would be welcome. There would be fellowshipping. There would be a sharing of how God had been working in our lives and in the lives of our local congregation and our brethren at home. And I picture this passage as being something very much like that. You know, imagine being in those congregations and hearing the news that Paul and his companions were bringing. We would have had great joy too. We also see an interesting phrase in verse 5. We see the sect of the Pharisees who believed. Now that sounds strange to us, but it's not a contradiction of terms. See, remember that at the earliest time of the church, believers thought of themselves as Jews who believed that the Messiah had come. And this cut across all sects of Judaism. And there were surely Sadducees and scribes and other groups, as well as those who were of the Pharisees, who believed in Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. And remember, Paul himself was a Pharisee who believed. So we'll return to Galatians 2, verse 2. "And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain." Now, Paul states that he went up to Jerusalem by revelation, while the account in Acts 15 indicates that it was determined by the men of Judea that he should go up. So, how do we square this? It's most likely that God simply inspired and directed those whom he was working with through to that end. It's not uncommon for someone on the outside to see the actions of another person, but not to know how that person came to their decision or the reason for their action. So Paul felt that God was bringing things to a head and that he was revealing that it was time to go to Jerusalem. And Acts is written from a different perspective, so it's not all that unexpected that Luke wouldn't know necessarily what Paul's perspective was. So it makes sense that when this issue arose, the brethren in Antioch would have prayed for God to show them the answer. This being an issue that affected all of the churches in Gentile areas, it needed to be answered for the church as a whole. And that could only happen in Jerusalem. So the point that Paul is making is that God determined that it was time to have the conference, and that is why Paul went. Not because the apostle summoned him, because he was teaching some sort of heresy and needed to be corrected. That certainly wasn't the case. So he went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. The one that he communicated to them is the same one that he preaches to the Gentiles. He did not change his stance or his understanding one iota. Again, to go back to what we made clear in the last part of our Bible study, that gospel, the same one that we have today, belongs to Jesus Christ, and it is the one and the only gospel. And when he went up to see Peter and James, they saw that this was indeed the same gospel that they were preaching. And so when he went up there, he met privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Now, does this mean that he took the apostles aside to get their approval for what he was preaching? Well, if so, it flies in the face of all of the points that he was making, that he received the gospel directly from Jesus Christ and it had his stamp of approval on it. Christ's stamp of approval. Paul doesn't need the approval of men. So what's he saying here? Well, he's saying that he spoke privately to those who were of influence. See, men who want a following, they typically express themselves publicly and widely to build up their influence. That's typically what will end up happening there. So if someone is spouting off among people who can do nothing about it, then their motive should be questioned. See, why bring it up to people who can't do anything about it? Now, there is a stage in conflict management. It's called the gathering of allies. And this is something that, unfortunately, you see in many troubled marriages where the husband and the wife try to get the kids or the friends and people around them over to on their side. Why would they do that? Well, it's to try to convince themselves that they're right. Now, if Paul had been trying to gather allies, he wouldn't have gone privately to the apostles in this way. He would have taken another approach. So what Paul is doing here is showing respect to the other apostles. And also, he's showing respect to their positions of authority. Now, all the indications are, though, that Paul was welcomed as an equal among them. And so they had respect toward him, and he had respect toward them. And this would only happen if Paul was preaching that same unified message as the rest. So we don't see any sign of any disconnect or discord here. Lest by any means run in vain. The sense of this passage is that Paul went up to Jerusalem. He laid out everything to them in a private manner in order for them to satisfy themselves that Paul was correct, that he was on the same page with them in terms of the gospel being what it is. Paul already knew he was correct because he had been taught by Jesus Christ. So this passage of lest by any means that he had run in vain, this passage is referring to the method by which Paul approached the subject, not the subject itself. So it was also important for Paul to be the one to go up and explain what he was preaching. So we need to think about how the apostles would have taken it if Paul had just simply come in and just started boldly preaching the word like he owned the place without first taking the steps of bringing the apostles and church leadership into the discussion to let them know what he was doing. See, it would kind of be like today, a minister starting his own TV program, for example, without letting leadership know beforehand. Even if there's 100% agreement on the message, that's something that you just don't do. Now, Paul's uncertainty was because he recognized that God does not have everyone on the same page at the same time. How so? Well, they are preaching the same message, but at different levels of understanding about what that gospel means. See, for Paul, the issue of circumcision was already settled. See, that light had already been turned on for him by God. And it's obvious that others who were also very much converted had not yet arrived at that understanding. See, there was a process of learning that needed to happen. See, and it's the same thing for us. There's people in this room that have very deep understanding of things that I haven't even considered yet. And it appears that this very well may have been one of those types of situations. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. See, there was not even an attempt recorded of having Titus circumcised. At no point in the conference did anyone even suggest it as recorded. Paul brought Titus along to make crystal clear the fact that although he was not circumcised, he was very clearly, deeply converted. He was an instrument being used in God's hands. And I don't know if it was at this point or later, but Titus was a minister of God. So Paul makes the point that if you must be circumcised in order to be saved, then how do you explain Titus? How do you explain what God is doing with him? And it very clearly illustrates that circumcision was not required. And since circumcision is part of the issue that Paul is addressing in this epistle, it is clear that the issue is springing from the Jewish faction, from that point of view. And this is essential, of course, to understanding Galatians. Now we're starting to get into an area of Scripture that is misinterpreted so much. And we'll have to spend just a little bit of time here. It says, and this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Okay, so what occurred? Well, most likely what occurred was the going up to Jerusalem and the holding of the council is what that would be referring to. Now, this is kind of a tough thing to parse out here. Because you can have true brethren who may see something differently. For example, it was clear that at least before the council in Jerusalem was held, at least some of the apostles held that Gentiles must be circumcised. Because if everyone was in agreement that they did not, then why hold the council at all? Is Paul saying here that anyone who believed that the Gentiles must be circumcised is a false brother? Is that what he's saying? Is he calling some, or possibly all, of the apostles false brethren? Well, of course, that doesn't make any sense. So, who is Paul referring to here as false brethren? Well, there are those who come to church, they never become baptized. Is Paul talking about them? No, not necessarily, because we know that there are some who come because of spouses. They are always respectful. They interact with everyone in the congregation, and they're very much loved by the congregation members. So we're not talking about them either. So who is Paul talking about? Well, Paul is referring to false brethren coming into the church. And you may have seen this yourself, because this does happen today, just as it always had. These are people who are infiltrators. These are the people who spy out. And spy out, those words are likened to harmful intent. It's a military metaphor. To spy out the weak points in the enemy is what it's referring to. So Paul is talking about people who were coming into the church who would act like the brethren, but it was a false front for what they really wanted to try to do, which was to try to force their own beliefs on the church. Now, in this case, they were pounding on the subject of circumcision of Gentiles. Now, I'd think that Paul would have had it out with these people, but it's clear that no matter how much he tried to get them to see the light, they were not getting it. But we know from Acts 15 that the apostles did get it, and that after the decision was made there, that was disseminated out to the church, that the church as a whole got it eventually as well. So it appears then that Paul may be talking about people who may not have had God's Holy Spirit working in them to be able to understand. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, and talking about our liberty, spying out our liberty. So this is the part that gets twisted out of shape so often. What is true liberty? What is liberty? It is to be free to live according to how we should live, according to the will of God. That is true liberty, to be able to live the way that God teaches. Not to live as we please. Now, to the human mind, that doesn't sound right. See, to the human mind, liberty sounds like being able to do whatever you want. But what does Scripture tell us about that? Well, there is a way that seems right to a man. What's the end? Death. Why death? Because all have sinned. So what liberty do we have in Christ? Ultimately, we have freedom, liberty, from the death penalty of sin. So if that is what the liberty is that we're talking about here and that Paul is referring to, then what is the bondage that these false brethren would seek to bring them to? Now, virtually every commentator that is out there that you would get, almost all of them say that this bondage is referring to the law. But the law hasn't even been mentioned here. See, in Scripture, people are enslaved by sin. They're not enslaved by law. As a matter of fact, there's a couple of places in James where he calls the law a law of liberty. Not a law of slavery or a law of bondage. James 1 verse 25 says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." And in the following chapter, James 2 verse 12 says, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." Galatians 2, verse 5 and 6. "Now these people, to whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." See, Paul notes that he did not give in to these other views for even one moment. He wasn't wishy-washy at all. Paul stuck to his guns, and he continued to preach and to defend the gospel. "But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me." Now, Paul here is referring to the apostles. Now, in English, this may seem a bit sarcastic or snarky, but in the Greek, it is not. He's recognizing that the apostles were recognized as being somebodies, that there's a position of authority and a recognition of that, but it also that these positions truly mean nothing to Paul, that it doesn't change what Paul was preaching one bit. And Paul also, of course, recognizes that these positions don't matter before God either. "For those added nothing to me, there was nothing that the apostles were able to add to the gospel that Paul was preaching." So Paul had this complete understanding that was in accord with what the apostles understood regarding the gospel. "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. When they saw," that indicates a change of mind in the part of the apostles, that they had not fully considered the situation like Paul had, since they weren't dealing with the issue on a regular basis like Paul was. See, remember, the apostles were in Jerusalem. They were surrounded by Jews who had converted to Christianity. Paul was out there in the Gentile areas where Jews were just one of many peoples. So Paul's perspective was very different as a result. And some see this situation as that there was one gospel to the Jews and another one to the Gentiles that was being preached at this time, but that's not the case. Again, there is only one gospel. The message doesn't change, but Paul and the other apostles were simply given different areas and targets. So why would God do this? Well, because he was going to make sure that the message would get through. See, while Peter was thoroughly Jewish and he would have had more of a difficult time in relating to Gentile audiences. But Paul was well-versed in the Gentile culture because of growing up in Tarsus. So although he was Jewish and he was trained up in it, he was able to relate to Gentiles in a manner that they could understand, that others who had spent their entire lives in a Jewish culture wouldn't have been able to do. Paul was also fluent in Greek, which was the common tongue of the Gentiles. And he was unique in his ability to take Gentile thought and to use that to lead his audience to the truth. And we see that in action when he preaches at the Areopagus in Athens. Paul makes the point that the same message needs to be shaped in a way to be best received by the particular audience. I've mentioned before in sermons that all communication is with the listener. You can talk all day long, you can use a million words, but if those words aren't registering with the listener, there's no communication taking place. So Paul has that ability to put things in a way that makes sense to the Gentile mind. But the apostles also recognized that both Peter and Paul, that they had commissions from God in the audiences that they were going to. Paul to the Gentiles, Peter to the Jews. God gave each a unique responsibility. So in human terms, we try to look at things in a competitive sense. You know, which one was more important, for example? That's not the point. These were complementary functions. There was no competition here. Verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Here we see that Peter, James, and John are identified by Paul specifically. Now, if you remember what we read in Galatians 1, verses 18 to 19, Paul talks about taking a trip to Jerusalem, but that the only apostles that he met during that trip were Peter and James. But here, we also see that Paul is meeting with John. So either this is another trip or Paul is a liar. And since we believe that Paul tells the truth, he must be referring to another trip to Jerusalem. So when is that trip? Well, if you recall in the background again, we noted that most biblical scholars date the letter to the Galatians as being before the Jerusalem Council, and that Paul wrote the letter while he was in Antioch on the way there. But there are others who believe that the letter was written after the council. And here we'll look at some very strong evidence that this is the case. And of course, this meeting, where he's talking about meeting with John, this is one of those pieces of evidence. So what do we make of the specific mention of these three apostles? Well, in part, it would be a logical conclusion to draw that Peter, James, and John are some sort of executive team for the church. See, anyone in any organization knows how difficult it can be to get just a few people to agree on things, let alone 12 or more. See, sometimes there are administrative and executive decisions that need to be made, and it very well may be that these three filled that role at that time. But regardless, they recognized in Paul the Spirit of God working within him, working strongly, and they acknowledged his authority as a fellow apostle. And this would have been huge for the early church. See, although Paul continually insists that he doesn't need the stamp of approval from any man, there are a lot of people who do need that. They need to see that, and here we have an indication of that. See, for the early church to see the preeminent apostles accepting Paul as one of their own, that would be a significant show of support for Paul and his ministry. We also see a recognition of common purpose. They all saw the following, that the word would be preached in two spheres. Peter would lead the efforts to preach to the Jews, while Paul would bring the good news to the Gentiles. And in this way, they would be able to leverage their strengths and their experiences to have the greatest impact. And we do much the same in the church today. For example, we have some men who are excellent writers. So they focus on providing content for the church's publications, while others have skills in presenting for the television programs. See, we need to recognize the talents and put them to work where you get the biggest returns. Verse 10, during that meeting, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. See, Paul had already, by this time, he had made a trip to Jerusalem with aid for the brethren during a time of famine. Now, that is recounted in Acts 11, verses 20 to 30. And this verse was an encouragement to continue in what Paul was doing. So the fact that it was Gentile churches who were sending aid to the Jews, that's a key thing for us to understand. Remember again, Jewish culture taught that Gentiles were no better than dogs. That the Jews were God's chosen people. That they were superior to other peoples. See, even in being converted to following Christ and understanding that Gentiles were being called, just as Jews were being called, there is that strong tendency to hold on to beliefs that you were taught from childhood. But now, they're the ones in need. And they receive aid from Gentiles. And they're now going to see that the love of God is shown by the free offerings from the Gentiles to help them. See, it can be a very strong, it can be a very strong, humbling experience to be helped by those whom you may have looked down on for the majority of your life. It's also a very powerful indication that God was working with the Gentiles, because it can be equally difficult to freely offer aid to people who very likely at the time that you offered that aid, that they thought of you as dirt. So that was difficult on both sides. Verse 11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. Here's another piece of the puzzle as to when Galatians was written. Peter had come to Antioch, and here were some fireworks. Withstood him to his face. Now, we see a couple of things here. First, we see that Peter was in the wrong. There is the sense of the Greek wording having the meaning of standing condemned. And then, this also shows a confirmation yet again that Paul's apostleship was independent of Peter's approval. Paul had the standing to confront Peter. But when was this? We see that Peter had come to Antioch, indicating, of course, that Paul was already there. But when was Paul in Antioch? Well, Acts 14, verse 26, tells us that Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch, and verse 28 tells that they were there a long time. They were there for about 3 years after establishing the churches in Galatia. So most biblical scholars would tell you that Peter's visit was during this time, and that after Peter left, Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, and then he went up to Jerusalem for the council to argue his point in front of the rest of the church leadership. But Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch with Judas and Silas after the council. We see that in Acts 15, verse 30. So Peter could have come to Antioch after they had already arrived there. Do we have any way to tell which is correct? Well, let's look at the situation that caused Paul to withstand Peter to his face. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played their hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. There's a lot to talk about in those verses. We don't know exactly what was happening here, but we can make some clear inferences. And these inferences will lead us to believe that it is highly likely that Galatians was written sometime after the council at Jerusalem. So because if this was shortly after the conference, the idea of Gentiles not needing to be circumcised, that was still a newer concept. As humans, we need time to come to grips with things, even when we know it's the truth. We struggle to change our views, and so it is here. Let's remember, Peter and the Jews, they had spent their whole lives separating themselves from the Gentiles, and it had only been about 10 years or so since Peter's vision. So there were likely those who were still struggling with this concept, let alone the whole issue of whether circumcision was necessary. Just being around Gentiles was something that was probably uncomfortable for many of them. Now, it also appears here that when Peter first came on this visit, that it was just Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and the church brethren, which were mostly Gentiles. And we can see that by talking about, quote, before certain men came. So we get that sense. And before those men came, Peter would interact with, and he would eat with the brethren, which was made up of both Jewish and Gentile background. We see from verse 13 that this is a mixed congregation, talking about the rest of the Jews. Now, when the men came from James, Peter and the rest of the Jews, these would be the members of the congregation who were Jewish, that they would withdraw. But prior to these men showing up, Peter and the Jewish members of the congregation, they would eat with their Gentile brethren. And it would not be all that surprising with Peter. After all, again, he was the one who had the vision showing that the Gentiles could be saved. But we also remember that the Jews went to extremes in terms of dealing with Gentiles. For example, if the shadow of a Gentile fell upon him in the marketplace, a devout Jew would go home and bathe. If a Gentile touched food, they would not eat it. And there were plenty of early members of the early church who believed these things as well. They were brought up in that. So it takes some time sometimes for those things to change. But where does the hypocrisy come in? Well, the hypocrisy comes in when the certain men from James come. And these were almost certainly Jews who were coming from Jerusalem. And if we assume that Galatians was written after the council at Jerusalem, then it seems clear that these men were men who were still struggling with the decision that was made at the conference. Again, we aren't told why James had sent these men, but we can assume that if this was after the council, that James had not sent them to hassle Peter or Paul or any of the Gentiles about circumcision or ceremony. After all, it was James who took the lead on the decision that was made at the council. So what could be going on here? Well, we've probably been in those kinds of situations before where you understand why a decision was made, but you're still personally struggling with it. Perhaps these men were like that. They were of the mindset, well, okay, Gentiles don't need to be circumcised, but I still don't want to eat with them, you know, or associate with them any more than I absolutely have to. And that's a tough situation because we have a local congregation that is being split here into factions, and they're separating themselves from each other over this issue. But God's word tells us that we are to separate ourselves from the world and to be unified with each other. So this is a very serious problem, and it's going to come to a head, as we'll see. But let's look a little bit closer at the position that Peter is in here. Peter is the apostle to the Jews. He's the one appointed to carry the message of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God to a group of people who look at Gentiles as worse than dogs. And here, Peter is eating together with Gentiles. The reaction is one of, Peter, if any Jew finds out that you associate with Gentiles, they're never going to listen to you. How are you going to get through to them if they know that you're eating with them and being around them and that you consider them your spiritual brethren? The Jews aren't going to listen to you. Now, this is one of those reactions, one of those viewpoints that tries to limit God. And it took Paul to point out to Peter, as we'll see in the next part of our Bible study, that God is going to be able to call and work with whomever he wills, and that Peter still needed some seasoning in the principles of leadership. See, there's no room for hypocrisy in leadership. We see in these verses that Peter failed that principle at this time. See, Peter decides that he's going to withdraw from the Gentiles during the time that these men are here, even though he knows that God has equaled the playing field. This is where the hypocrisy comes from doing one thing while believing another. See, Peter was trying to make sure that he didn't put a stumbling block in front of anyone. However, what he was actually doing was inadvertently dividing the church. His actions were saying that the Gentiles were not fully accepted, regardless of what anyone said. And the truth was that God had made everyone equal, and to act otherwise would be to go against God. Now, many of the commentaries say that the result of the Jerusalem conference is that there were two standards, one for Jews and another for the Gentiles. Well, that's incorrect. Paul's entire point in this incident, as we'll see, is that there cannot be two standards. If there were two standards, then what Peter did would have been perfectly fine. In fact, Peter would not have eaten with the Gentile brethren at all in the first place. You can't have two standards in the same church without dividing it. Now, some commentaries also try to make a case that the problem the Jews from Jerusalem had with Peter was not that he was eating with Gentiles, that wasn't the problem, but that he was eating the unclean foods that are commonly eaten by Gentiles. Of course, that's nowhere in the context of the passage. You know, the men from Jerusalem were not upset because Peter was eating ham. He wouldn't have in any case because the church has always kept the laws of clean and unclean meats. They were upset because Peter was treating uncircumcised Gentiles as equals. And regarding eat with, that phrase, the Greek wording here indicates much more than simply the act of taking food. It's the sense of togetherness. See, a meal with brethren is much more than just putting food in your face. There's fellowship, there's sharing, there is a togetherness. And that is what the Jews were objecting to, due to their cultural upbringing. And then we see in verse 13 that things got so out of hand that even Barnabas separated himself. So here's a key concept to remember. You cannot live your life as if you have no impact on other people. And Peter especially needed to be aware of that, being in a key leadership position. See, it is your actions that speak loudest. So where was the hypocrisy? It was that Peter understood the truth, but he was not acting on the truth when faced with a challenge. And instead of standing for the truth, he tried to compromise and he caused division and confusion. So by his actions, Peter was preaching something other than the truth. And Peter didn't have the right to do that, and nobody does. And we all have to take the responsibility of living the right way. So that's where we'll end today. So the next time we're going to look at the argument that Paul makes to address this situation and what we can learn from it in our own lives.